You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
We are currently, I think this is the ninth week in a series in the book of Romans that we're doing. And today we're going to be in Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 to 14, if you've got a Bible with you, which is a novel idea for coming to church, isn't it, to bring a Bible? If you've got a Bible with you or a device that has the scriptures on it, then please get ready in Romans chapter 6. I'm using the NIV for this series just because it reads better, but other versions are available. So we will hear the scriptures now. I got it right this time. The senior moment was a one-time only thing. Hannah read Romans 6, 1 to 14 for me, not Genesis 6, 1 to 14. So we will get the words on the screen and we will hear the dulcet tones of Hannah Wickham reading Romans 6 for us.
What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of Scripture. And we ask this morning that you'd help me to do justice to this remarkable text. Holy Spirit, would you give us understanding hearts? Would you transform us as your breath comes to us through this word of yours? Lord, we ask that you would transform us, change us, not by our works, but by your activity deep in our lives through this God-breathed word. We ask in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Okay, well, in all the years that I've been involved in pastoral ministry, which tots up to around about 20, 21 years now, give or take, in various different fashions, I don't think that I've ever heard anybody ever say, because we are under grace, let's sin all the more so that grace may increase. I don't think I've ever heard those words spoken. Nevertheless, I have frequently come across Christians who think that it doesn't matter what they do with themselves now that they are a Christian. So although they don't say the words, they kind of imply the words by the way they carry on their lives. The sort of implication is it doesn't really matter if we sin. We're under grace. Hey, chill. Be yourself. Keep it real, brother. This is what it's all about. Often, the same Christians get quite shirty if you challenge them about their sinful behavior, and they might even accuse the person challenging them of being judgmental or condemning them somehow. Now, it's fair to say that Christians don't always get the tone right when they're challenging one another. But more often than not, I think the real issue is that the person being challenged just knows deep down that they're busted, right? And they want to try and wriggle out of it somehow. And if we're honest, we'd probably all recognize ourselves in that somewhat. We get called out. We don't like it. We wriggle. We try and justify ourselves. As the songwriter Charlie Peacock put it, I am the king of excuses. I have one for every selfish thing that I do. That's every single one of us, isn't it? So, to pick up on Paul's question at the beginning of Romans 6 then, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul's answer is kind of emphatic, isn't it? By no means, or absolutely not, or perish the thoughts, if you want to put it in a kind of English colloquialism. The thing is, you could ask the question, well, why not, Paul? Surely you've said in Romans chapter 4 that God no longer counts our sins against us. And didn't you even say in Romans chapter 5 just the other week? I was listening to what Alan said. Didn't you say that where sin increased, that grace increased all the more? Wouldn't that somehow mean then that we could glorify God more by sinning if it really does mean that grace increases? That's kind of the logical argument, isn't it? Or a logical question to ask. Paul's logic, though, isn't just that God will get angry with us if we keep on sinning. It's not just, well, if we keep on sinning, that God might decide to start counting sins against us after all. I gave you a little bit of a grace period, but now that's over. Now I'm going to start totting things up. Neither is it if that we keep on sinning, we're just lousy Christians that are just a little bit disappointing, you know, to somebody, somewhere. But Paul's logic is way, way, way more striking and radical than that. This is Paul's logic. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? No. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You see, to die to something is to be cut off from its influence once and for all, isn't it? Once you've died to something, it doesn't have any power over you any longer. That makes sense. But how have we died to sin exactly? That's probably the key question to ask. How has this all happened? In Romans 6, Paul is going to take us into a deep dive into what we could call his understanding of our union with Jesus, our union with Christ, our being joined with Christ. Let me give you a succinct summary of Paul's idea of what union with Christ means, and then I can unpack the details for you. Union with Christ is this: what has happened to Christ has happened to a Christian, because by faith, a Christian is united with Christ. Okay? All that happened to Jesus is counted by faith to have happened to you when you are a Christian. So let's try and unpack the details of this a little bit. Paul sees this union with Jesus, this being joined to Jesus, being played out in our baptism. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Notice Paul doesn't just talk about people getting baptized. Oh, I got baptized. When are you going to get baptized? When are you getting baptized? He talks about something that happens, something that happens to you, something that baptism is. It's more than a religious ritual. It's more than just a public statement of, I'm going to be really serious about my religion now. I'm going to take it really seriously. I'm going to even invite my friends to come and witness me going underwater in front of everybody and coming out. It's a public statement. I really mean it now. But Paul says that we are baptized into Christ's death. When you go down under the water, you are dying with Christ. You are going down into the grave, as it were. Now, Pete Rayner the other week, very, very wisely, and I thought quite amusingly as well, sort of confessed to the mystery of the sacraments. And in the Protestant church, there are two, there's baptism and there's the Lord's Supper. And Pete confessed that when we have the sacraments, we are actually eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ. It's a mystery. Who knows? How does this happen? I don't know, but I believe, and God does something. Well, same with baptism. We baptize somebody into water, down they go, they die with Christ. Something happens in that moment. Something is going on, more than just someone getting wet in public. You see, in baptism, the person being baptized mystically by faith participates in the death of Jesus. And that person is counted as having died with Jesus. More than that, they're counted as having been buried with Jesus. You know, it almost feels a little bit like a tautology, you know, something that it's just kind of, you don't need to say it. It's kind of almost spending too many words. You've died with Jesus, right? Oh, that's the end. But hang on, burial is like the end of the end. Somebody dies, well, yeah, but when they're buried, well, that's really final now. The whole idea of our being baptized into Christ is we share in his death and in his burial. We participate in that thing that happens to Christ. Thankfully, as far as my current record goes, baptism doesn't involve drowning. So far, just not to make anyone nervous unduly, there haven't even been any close calls, to be honest, I don't think. There was that one time when Pete Roderick said, well, make sure you breathe when you go under. No, Pete, wrong way around. That didn't really happen. No one's died yet. The person who is baptized into Jesus' death, sharing in his death and burial, is raised up out of the water, having died with Jesus in that act. And they now participate somehow, mysteriously, mystically, you could say, in the vaguest sense of that word, in the resurrection life of Jesus. What happens in that pool of water is dynamite. It's more than just someone getting wet in front of everyone and saying, I mean it as a Christian. You see, a lot of Christians over the centuries have tried to find ways of saying that what Paul doesn't really mean that getting baptized is power. What he really means is that if you're a Christian already and you've kind of mentally assented to the kind of the central ideas of the Christian faith, and then after about 15 years have suddenly decided, I know, I want to get baptized now, almost like someone who's been married for 15 years going, I know, I think we should renew our vows just to make it proper now, just to make it more serious now. Baptism isn't like that. The word baptize, baptizo in Greek, only means to be plunged into water, to be submerged in water. So to say, well, baptism is kind of shorthand for just becoming a Christian, nah. Paul's talking about baptism. Something happens. It's profound. Does it involve faith? Yes, of course it does. Does it go along with repentance and receiving the Holy Spirit as part of this whole package of conversion and initiation? Yes, of course it does. But Paul's talking about baptism. You participate in the death of Jesus. You're buried with him. You're raised to life with him. It means participating somehow in the life of the age to come. Wow. Last night, I bet some of you saw Coldplay at Glastonbury. I'm not a massive Coldplay fan. Got some CDs, but you kind of go in and out with Coldplay, don't you, a little bit? But there's Coldplay, and it's beautiful, it's massive, it's like, wow! And the whole, this massive visceral experience, and I was thinking, wow, Chris Martin, if Chris Martin was a Christian, he'd be a brilliant worship leader. He's talking about everybody, like, singing along, and I was like, man, these guys sing more passionately about I Will Fix You than we sing about Jesus at City Church, boy! Anyway, why is it so powerful? Because somehow 100,000 people singing along together, engaging in this rich, emotionally deep thing, somehow is a tiny foretaste of the age to come, minus the key central focusing point of Jesus. There's a little foretaste of the age to come. When you're baptized, you come out of the water, there is a new creation. There's a foretaste of the age to come. You are living now, somehow, in the power of Jesus' resurrection. It's a taste of what is to come. It's so profound. Paul says that all this happens so that we too may live a new life. That's where the rubber hits the road. Being baptized into Christ, into his death, into his burial, being raised up, sharing in the power of the resurrection, is in order that you and I may live a new life. Not some point in the future, now, today, immediately post-baptism, a new life. But Paul's quite careful. He doesn't want anyone to get the wrong end of the stick. He's quite quick to point this out. If we've been united with Jesus in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So, aha! Being baptized does not mean that when you come out of the water, you are literally, physically resurrected. Okay? I've not seen that. That would be quite extravagant. Out they come out of the water. Ah! I can't see. Shining light. Blah! No, it doesn't quite happen like that. We do participate very much so in the power of the age to come. Go back. But we are not resurrected fully just yet. We taste the power of the resurrection working in us because of our union with Jesus. But our final future resurrection is yet to come. It's worth saying again, our future as believers is not to exist in a disembodied state in heaven. But it is to experience a resurrection like Jesus's. A tangible, physical, bodily resurrection where you will be recognizably you, except changed, transformed. And also be encouraged by this. Jesus carried his scars with him. And his scars become part of his glory in the new creation. The scars that you carry are not things to be ashamed of and hidden away from. They will become part of your glory too in the resurrection, because it will be, see how he's transformed us. See the beauty that he's brought about through his sufferings, that we now share in that together. Wonderful stuff. But how can all this be? It might be for you that you sit there and you think, well, it seems a little bit far-fetched, because Jesus was, yes, I can understand Jesus being crucified. And I thought that was just what Jesus went through. And I thought, well, that was just, Jesus alone did that. And that's what makes Jesus unique. He was crucified for us. So I feel a bit uncomfortable about the idea that I've shared in his crucifixion, that I've been crucified with him, because surely that's what just Jesus does. But okay, maybe I can understand that. But being resurrected with him, oh, I don't know. I've been taught that it's all about going to heaven when you die. I'm sorry if you've been taught wrong. It's not what the Bible says at all. You will be resurrected. You will receive a resurrected body. Tangible, touchable, imperishable. And that resurrected, imperishable body will exist eternally in a resurrected, transformed creation forever, in which you will know untrammeled joy, peace, none of the dramas and the frustrations of work marred by the curse. None of the tragedies and traumas of imperfect human relationships flawed by sin. All things made new. That's where you're going. Baptism signals and kicks off all of that. Death with Jesus, burial with him, being raised in him, and the foretaste of the age to come, the Spirit poured into our lives. We can be sure of it, brothers and sisters, because Paul says if you have been united with Jesus in his death, then you will also be united with him in his resurrection. Jesus is the crucified and risen Messiah. He's not the crucified once Messiah who now is the risen Messiah. Ta-da! It's not, well, he was once the lamb, and now he's the lion. No, he's always the lamb. He's just the risen lamb now. Okay? We, if we have shared in his death through baptism, if we've been crucified with him, then we will certainly be raised with him. Because you can't be part joined to Jesus. I've been joined to Jesus in the suffering and death bit, but, well, yeah, great, but I can't know, and not the resurrection. No, you can't. You can't have one bit of Jesus and not the other. You can't be united with Christ in his sufferings, but not then be united with him in his resurrection. If you're in Christ, you are in Christ in the whole caboodle. Death, burial, resurrection, it all belongs to you in him. There's a certain logic in Paul, okay? You can see that, right? If you've been united with him in his death, certainly you will share in his resurrection. Now, Paul writes next, for we know, I like it when Paul says that, for we know, it's like, okay, let's pay attention. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Excuse me. Now, this is so, so radical. By the way, the word radical in English, it has its roots in the word root. Okay? It's about getting to the root of something. Radical doesn't just mean exciting or new. It means it gets to the very roots of things. Okay? The roots of stuff, the beginnings of stuff, the most fundamental thing here. It struck me in preparing this week how much culture shapes the way we think about and interpret and talk about the gospel. Right? It's unavoidable in some ways because we all inhabit culture and we all have a language and an understanding that is not just unique. We all inherit it. You can't escape from that. You can't just start from scratch somehow. We all inherit stuff, including language and the way that we think about things. In our culture, we tend to think, or we have a tendency to think and talk about the gospel as the means by which our brokenness is healed. We're broken people. We even heard it today. Beautiful. Broken people, God puts us back together. God receives us as broken people. Or maybe how our chaos is put back in order. You know, our lives are a little bit all over the place, but God comes and brings us shalom, and that's beautiful. And I want to say amen to all of that. Yes, absolutely. That's all things that God gives to us. He heals us and renews us, and he restores our chaos into order. He makes us to be our true selves, all of that kind of stuff. But look at how Paul phrases this. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Brothers and sisters, it seems so obvious to say it, and yet here we are. The gospel is not a therapy. The gospel is not a remedy. It is not medicine. It's not divine CBT or mindfulness. It's way more radical than that. It's a crucifixion. The gospel does not save you from the power of sin by furnishing you with techniques to change your negative thought patterns. It saves you by putting you to death with Jesus in baptism and raising you up into newness of life. If we think that the gospel is changing the way that we think through some helpful counseling practices alone, okay, they might help later. If we think that it is all about just changing the way that we do, well, what we're doing is we're buying a subtle cultural distortion of a gospel that is works-based. We do these things. We change ourselves by putting some practices in place that transform my brokenness into wholeness again. Oh, wonderful. And guess what? God helped. But no. You were a slave to sin, Paul says. And the gospel crucifies you with Jesus. It's the only way to be made whole, to be made new, to get newness of life. You must be crucified with Jesus in baptism, buried with him, and then raised up with him, sharing in his resurrection life. That's the gospel. That's where transformation lies. That's what changes your heart and your mind and your life and your actions and your thoughts and your feelings. That's what transforms us, friends. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. What's Paul getting at here? Well, This is what happens when I go off piste a little bit. And you should, I heard a wise preacher say once, never try and get back, and I just went to try and go back. That's probably a mistake. Our old self was crucified with him so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's who we were. Post-Christian, you were a slave to sin. A slave. You weren't just somebody who now and again tripped up, occasionally made a mistake, just ever so occasionally did something a little bit questionable morally. No. Slave to sin. Now, it doesn't mean that every single action you ever took as a before you were a Christian was a sin. What it means is that the dominant master in your life was sin. Sin called the shots, if you like. Sin basically dominated the landscape. So you don't get the freedom of choice, really, as a slave. It makes a little bit of a mockery of the whole idea. Oh, well, but being like, you know, freedom and all the rest of it, personal freedom, that's really important, isn't it? Yeah, we've got to have that. You must need to, free will, free choice, that's really, really important, yeah. Well, yes, as long as you know that you're a slave of sin and that you didn't have any choice, really, because you were a slave. That's how Scripture describes us, post-Christ, post-Christian, a slave of sin. Being crucified with Christ through baptism means being liberated from that power so that you should no longer be a slave of sin anymore. Anyone who has died has been set free from sin. How? Because when you die, nothing has any power. All the old things that had power and authority over your life are done with. They're finito, finished. They can't exercise any sway or hold over you when you are dead. So have you died? Have you died? Have you died? Anyone? Pete, have you died? You have. Correct. You died with Christ, remember? He's been baptized. You died. Dead man walking. You died with Christ and have been raised up with him. You were buried with Jesus. You've been baptized into him. Stop doing that, stupid phone. Paul says, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Wow, what is Paul doing here? Well, it's just strengthening layer upon layer upon layer, isn't it? You might remember, that back in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul says that death came into the world through sin. Do you remember that? Death came into the world through sin, and like all sinned, and therefore all have died, and all die. So if Jesus has been resurrected and the power of death has been defeated, right, because Jesus can't die again, that's the thing about the resurrection, it means that you don't die again. Lazarus wasn't resurrected, he was resuscitated, because Lazarus died again at some point. Jesus was raised, he's now imperishable, immortal, he can never die again. And if death was the result of sin, then Jesus' defeat of death has to therefore mean that he has decisively defeated sin as well. Double whammy. The power of death has been crushed because sin is the power of death, and death itself has been defeated. Christ has won the victory. We sing it so glibly sometimes. It's true. His death was his resurrection was a conquering of death and the conquering of sin. Both of those powers, those slave powers, are busted up. They're knackered and lying half dead in the middle of the ring. They're done for, finished. And if we have been united with Jesus in his death, then the same is true for us. We now share in his once-for-all death to sin through baptism. Now, you might be thinking, the problem is I still sin. The problem is I know that I still sin. So what on earth is going on with that? Well, there's a couple of things to say about this. One is, when a Christian sins, they are choosing to go against the grain of their baptized life. Okay? Choosing to. A Christian is not a slave to sin any longer. So when a Christian sins, they choose. Ah. That stings a bit, doesn't it? Not, oh, I made a mistake. No. Okay? Pastoral team, resist like the bubonic plague, COVID, and any other sort of airborne killer. Resist any notion in pastoring people that kind of tries to wriggle around the fact that sin was a choice that has been made. We choose it when we're Christians because we're not slaves to it any longer. But I want to point out to you that Paul isn't talking so much about individual sins here. Okay? Paul never talks about sins in this passage. And he doesn't talk about forgiveness of sins either. He talks about the defeat of sin as a dominating power, as a hideous, malevolent dictator in your life. Sin as a power that shapes and dominates and terrorizes and tyrannizes you. That is what has been defeated in your sharing in the death and the resurrection of Jesus through baptism. It's the power of sin, the dominating power of sin. You are no longer a slave. Yes! You are free from sin, the power, sin, the terror of the master. Now, as a baptized person living the life of the future by the power of the Spirit in the present age, when you sin, you're sadly choosing to go against the grain. You're making choices that are not really in line with the deepest, truest thing about you. So much is said, so much air is wasted. Thinking about, oh, I'll find my truest, deepest identity. You find your truest, deepest identity at the bottom of the baptismal pool, where you died with Jesus and then you were raised again. If you want to find your truest identity, go back there and think again, what happened to me there? Right, I died with Jesus. Died to sin. Christ triumphed over death and sin for me. Consequently, I am no longer a slave to sin. So no to porn, and no to lying, and no to adultery, and no to theft, and no to gossip, and no to slander, and no to malice, and no, whatever else. Fill in the gaps. You can say no. You are no longer under the power of sin. It's been defeated in the death of Christ, and you now get to choose. Earlier on, I nearly brought something in the worship, but I thought, nah, I'll save it. Lots of people say things, and I knew that I was going to be saying a lot here. In John's Gospel, Jesus talks about not having life unless you eat and drink the flesh and the blood of the Son of Man, and a lot of disciples go, ooh, and leave at that point. And then the 12 are having a little bit of an argument about it. And Jesus goes to the 12 and says, well, you also can go away. And that's exactly what he says in Greek. It's a question, but there's no question marks in Greek. So it reads in English, do you also want to go away? But Jesus literally says, you can go if you want. He gives the 12 the permission to just up sticks and go. Wow, that's brave Jesus, isn't it? Peter stands up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Great example of the freedom that we get as Christians. It's offensive to our minds. I was a slave to sin. What? As a Christian, I choose when I sin as a choice. What? No, hang on. You're free for God now. You get to choose him. Lord, to where am I going to go? It's going to be so uncomfortable to go back now, so painful to turn my back and go against the grain. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. We choose him. We choose him. We turn to him. What we needed most desperately was not so much forgiveness for individual sins, but to be set free from the dominating power of sin. Okay? You have to understand that. You must see that. What kills you is not individual sins, it is sin as the power that terrorizes and dominates you. Jesus has triumphed over that. His death means sin died with him. And you died with him, so you died to sin too. Right? The death he died, to sin. Son. That's not a weird NIV translation. It should be sin. He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. We're getting to the end, and I want to read the last few verses of Romans 6, verses 11 to 14, from Eugene Peterson's Message translation. Because although it's kind of a paraphrase of translation, I just think it preaches. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. My dear friends, the key to a life of joyful, faithful, rich, fruitful Christian discipleship, the key to overcoming habits of sin, the key to moving beyond the past, the key to, you know, to thriving and flourishing in life is not digging in the dirt of your past, your mind, your heart. It is swallowing and digesting what Paul says about you in Romans chapter 6. That's where you will find life, joy, peace. Meditate on these things. You don't need Romans 6, 1 to 14, plus a load of works of the flesh, whether they are what we might call religious works or any other kinds of works. You reflect on, think on, let it get into the very depths of you. You pray it over. Paul, where's Paul? Mate, thanks this morning. Thanks so much. I don't know whether you knew that I was preaching on Romans 6, 1 to 14. You probably had done your homework. But all those songs, they all said it. They all preached it to us. And we all sang them. And, oh, lovely, hallelujah. We were soaking in Romans 6 before we got to Romans 6. Brilliant. But that's what you must do, friends. The answer is not to say, well, yes, Scripture, but also, God, speak to me, change me by the power of your Spirit through your word as I reflect on what is the most deeply, profoundly true of me as a Christian believer. Count yourself dead to sin, Paul says. Reckon on it. Preach to yourself. Tell yourself. Refuse to run errands for the old slave master. Offer yourself to God as someone who has been brought from death to life. The alternative is frustration at never being able to change, or pride at thinking that you've gotten your life together, and you have not. You have not. You have not got your life together. You've been crucified with Jesus in baptism, and you have the power of his resurrection at work in you to change you. That is not getting your life together. The invitation of the gospel is not an invitation to get your life together. It's an invitation to die and to be raised from the dead. Don't make the mistake, otherwise you are being a contemporary religious person. and you're called to be a believer, a Christian. Do you want to change? Yes. Reflect deeply on these things then, and resist relying on your own power in any way, shape, or form. Herein lies your life, joy, and peace, brothers and sisters, and it's nowhere else. God, we thank you so much for the power of your gospel and the power of your word. We ask that your Spirit would keep on just highlighting and illuminating these things for us in the coming days and weeks. I pray for anybody this morning who has never quite grasped the reality that it's not sins, but it is sin that's the problem. Who's never seen that to be a Christian, to be baptized into his death, is to be freed from sin, that they're no longer under the power of sin. Lord, we pray for the freedom, the life, the liberty that you've won for us to bubble up and bear fruit all over the place. I pray that this word would just have legs big time, that it would go far and deep and wide, that it would transform us as we reflect on it. For your glory's sake, Jesus, because it is all for you. It is all for you. We love you. Amen. Okay. That's the end. Next week, there's no Romans. I get a week off, and you all get an altogether Sunday. Well, I do too. So that's what's happening next Sunday. But the week after that, we will be into the second half of Romans 6. So you could do your homework and read it ahead of time if you like. That would probably help. All right. God bless. Have an excellent afternoon.